The lesson today I don't think is real long, so here's my thought. We'll do the lesson, go immediately into communion, and then for those who want to talk about Methodist Church, we can do that, and that way we won't run late. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll just kind of try to squeeze it all in. And after today, anybody remember this, Bob Marley on our staff? His name is? Phil Deakey, yeah. He's going to do 3 weeks on the parables of Jesus, okay? And then while we're gone, and then some of you know this, but a couple of you asked about it. Then we're going to go into a five-month deal on the book of Revelation. Okay, we're going to walk through every single, you know, preacher at First Baptist downtown just announced he's doing that, right? Yeah. Jeffrey's got nothing on us, okay? All right. So, big topic, life ministry of Jesus. We mentioned earlier that if you had been there the day and time, likely the thing that Jesus might have been best known for by his contemporaries was the fact that he was one who performed exorcisms, healings, and miracles. There's a lot of evidence in the gospel that there's a lot of energy. And it makes sense. In a world without antibiotics, in a world without the medical stuff that we have, if you've got someone who's ill and there is someone who can help, where would you go? And so a lot of energy there. As we looked at last week, he's also known, like the prophets of old, as somebody who would perform a series of symbolic acts, and we've looked at several of those. But when we look at the Gospels, the most common title that is used for Jesus is either rabbi or teacher, and in fact, they mean the same thing. The term teacher is used over 50 times in the Gospels to refer to Jesus, and the term rabbi, another 15. So, this is a term that's used over and over and over to describe who Jesus was and what his ministry was about. Josephus, we looked at before. Josephus is our only source, first century, outside the New Testament, that really gives any information about Jesus. And he gives two things. One was that he was a doer of wonderful works, and the other was that he was a teacher. And so very much consistent with that. Teachers used pretty much by everybody. It's a title used by his followers. Here's a few examples. In the Gospel of Mark, John said, "Teacher, or rabbi, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he was not following us." And somebody addressed that. If you leave the Mark in Gospels, go over to John, same thing. Jesus, you may remember this story, the resurrection scene. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned to him and said, Hebrew, Rabboni, which means actually my teacher. Very, very intimate kind of thing. It's also a term that appears to be what people outside the immediate community that he worked with, the larger community, as strangers would use. So in Matthew, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So recognizing that they saw him in that role. Then someone came and said to him, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And again, even in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus, leader of the Jews, came to Jesus and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." So teacher seems to be kind of a universal term about Jesus and about what he was about. It is even, according to the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself. Again, we'll look at the Mark and Gospels first. This is the setup for the Last Supper. Go into the city, find a man carrying a jar with water. He will meet you, follow him wherever he enters. Say to the owner of the house, "The teacher needs this." And apparently, that's all the person had to say. Gospel John, Jesus says, "You are my teacher. You call me teacher. You're right. That is what I am. So if I, your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet." So again and again and again. Now, at this point, though, we might have some questions about the images that we have when we think of Jesus. The traditional image we have may be, and as a lot of scholars say this, may be disproportionately influenced by actually one Bible passage. And that passage comes to us from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of art over the centuries about this. And they're just numerous. This is one from a painter in the 1880s. And this is sort of the composite image. Jesus high on a mountain. Thousands of people gathered down below him. He gives this long, extended speech, three chapters, covering a wide range of topics. Sound vaguely familiar? Okay. Scholars look at that and say, you know, That may appear to be more of a literary construct than a historically accurate portrayal of what's going on, because the image we get is of a literally kind of a modern sermon given up on a mountain. And if, by the way, when you go to Israel, we're actually going to see this place. This is the Mount of Beatitudes Church. It's a Catholic church, and right beside it is this natural sort of amphitheater. We do not know that Jesus was there, but tradition says. By the way, to get the Holy Land, there's a lot that tradition says, just so you know, okay. Nobody ought to think Jesus was here in the first century. But for well over 1,000 years, Christians have gone to this point. And, you know, you figure it had to take place someplace. It was in the same basic geographic area. And this is a natural place that would be. Modern scholars, when they look at this, though, indicates that this may be more of a literary construct, because one of the things about Matthew is that Matthew puts a lot of energy into Jesus as the new Moses. And so there's what's called Moses typology. And what may be happening here is that Matthew may be taking Jesus. I'm assuming like a lot. Remember John Wesley? Remember him? What's he preach? 50,000 sermons or some ridiculous number like that. That is so wrong. He preached the same sermon over and over and over and over and over and over, you know. Wasn't 50,000 different sermons kind of thing. And that people have done that, you know. You got a new audience, next town, are you going to start from scratch? You got something you want to share. So a lot of scholars think the more likelihood there is that Jesus had things he taught, and he probably taught them in a variety of settings, and he probably taught them over and over. But Matthew wants us to understand that Jesus is the new Moses. And what did Moses go up? Mountain. Jesus goes up a mountain. What did Moses give? The law. And what does Jesus give? The new law, the new Torah. So a lot of, you know, and Moses, they seek the life of the infant Moses in Egypt. And so they seek the life of the infant Jesus, and he has to go to Egypt. So there's a lot of parallel there, a lot of symbolism. Historians looking at this, if you actually look at the Gospels and start seeing the individual stories and the narrative and trying to make sense of it, believe that Jesus' audience most likely would have been common people in the villages around Galilee. For example, we don't have a single story of him going to a major city. Would make sense. Who's in the major cities? The ruling elites. And it doesn't look like his pitch is to them at all. And most of the stories we have are in sort of the northeast quadrant. The vast majority of his teaching seems to fit a more casual, conversational style of preaching. By the way, you heard of the emergent church? The emergent church model is one of the latest new things. And it's, we have a modified form of it. First of all, the preacher does not tuck his shirt tails in. Doesn't use notes, doesn't use the pulpit, and has a very conversational style. And so, what?
That's
you. No, I have a script. I follow a script. Those days are gone. Okay. But yeah, it seems to be more of a conversational. Some scholars say even, and we know this from other people that time, you remember Billy Graham? Billy Graham just didn't do a crusade. He sent an advanced team in. And one of them was a member of our church whose funeral we had recently. Remember who that was? Rolf Fletcher? Yeah, Rolf Fletcher. He was in charge of Billy Graham's crusades, going to town and sending it with the advanced work. So, we don't know this for sure, but one of the things you would do in the ancient world is you would send people into town and say, Jesus is coming. And the people who are interested would then draw, and there would be a kind of a crowd going. So it fits that conversational thing. Some support for that is that the location appears to be rural Galilee, not the cities. He seems to avoid the cities. At least we don't have any references to that. And most of his metaphors are agrarian. You know, simple things, building with stone, casting seed to the ground, you know. And who would have understood those? So the most likely scenario, again, this is a scholarly construction, it may be wrong, But that Jesus traveled around these villages engaging small groups of people in casual conversation. Now, that does not rule out that he would have drawn, on occasion, large crowds, because remember all those references in the gospel to large crowds? They're usually around healing. But if you got a large crowd and you're a teacher, what might you do? You might teach. And a lot of stories say that, having healed and the crowd was there, Jesus teach. So the kind of thing that Matthew describes, you know, is not off the map there. But given what archaeology tells us, that's a loaded statement. Here's what archaeology tells us. We have references in the Gospels to Jesus teaching 5,000 plus the women and children. Archaeology indicates that may be more than were actually in Galilee. So anybody remember Mark Craig's counting? Okay. Preachers are notorious for, you know, and the numbers a lot of time are symbolic, you know. So, you know, but again, large crowds, yes, but they likely were more moderate. I mean, it's possible there were 4,000 or 5,000, not counting women and children, but that would have been really pretty unusual. The content of his teaching, though, is very clear. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and that through the kingship of God. You know, this is an ancient and common Jewish concept. One of the interesting things scholars note is that the term kingdom of God is strikingly absent from the Hebrew Bible. Actually, it's not in the Hebrew Bible. But it is in some of the literature from the interbiblical period. So it shows up about the time of Jesus, maybe a century or so before. So the Book of Wisdom, which is in the Apocrypha and is later, this is after the Old Testament closed, you have wisdom guided him in a direct way. She showed him the kingdom of God. It's one of the earliest references we have. Psalms of Solomon, did not realize this is actually in the Greek Bible. It was in the Septuagint. But we hope in God our Savior, for the strength of our God is forever in mercy, and the kingdom of our God is forever over the nations. So this language was there. So when Jesus picks up on this language, people would have been somewhat familiar with it. Here's a thumbnail of the teaching of Jesus. He's proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. He's proclaiming that it's coming. And it's pretty clear he's proclaiming that it's coming with him and with his ministry, what he's doing. That's just broad stroking it. Now, if we look at the content, in some ways his teaching is surprisingly orthodox. A lot of Jewish commentators have made this. He did what is called halakha. And halakha means interpretation. And essentially, do you remember Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say to you? Okay. You've heard one teaching? Nah, that's wrong. Let me tell you what it's really about. That's halakha. It's interpretation of the Torah. And we know from the time that there was a lot of that going on and that first century Israel was full of interpreters of Torah. So Jesus fits within that. He fits very well. It's true both in terms of the content of what he says and how he interprets the Torah. For example, we know that Jesus seemed to focus on the love of God and love of neighbor. No surprises there, right? What comes as a surprise to some people is that any Jew in the first century would have said amen. Because many of the great rabbis, Rabbi Akiba and others, were teaching the exactly same thing. So it was widely understood that love of God was one tablet, love of neighbor was the other tablet, and that those two things, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, were a good summary of that. And so Rabbi Akiva is one who taught that. And you get these wonderful stories about the rabbis who, you've heard the story about the rabbi, that the Gentile that comes to the rabbi and says, tell me everything I need to know about being a Jew while you stand on one foot. And the rabbi he's talking to is in his 90s. Do that and I will convert. Have you heard that story? Rabbi Akiva puts his foot, he basically says, love God, love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. Yeah, that's a good Jewish answer. The other way his teaching was striking different from the Jews. In other ways, though, his teaching was striking different from Judaism today. Now, a lot of research the last 30 years since the Dead Sea Scrolls came out about what is called Second Temple Judaism. E.P. Sanders, Ed Perry Sanders, probably the most distinguished graduate of Perkins ever back in the 50s, working with the Dead Sea Scrolls, came up with a concept called covenantal nominalism, big term. What he basically said is that as you look at the Judaism of the time, it appears there are four pillars, he called them, of Judaism. One was monotheism. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. No surprise, right? Two, Torah. No shock there. Three, temple. As long as the temple stood, we go, we sacrifice. And the other one is election. Election simply means this. We're the chosen people. God has chosen us. And that those four concepts seem to drive things. Now, Jesus clearly in his teaching embraced the first two. When asked to summarize the law, do you remember what Jesus said? What's Rabbi, what is the most important of the commandments? Matthew and Luke says, Rabbi, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer was, yeah. And love God is actually, the full code is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And the second is to like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, again, Jesus embraced that. His relationship with the other two is more complex. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on that. Adversarial. One of the things that scholars notice is that we have them, but they're pretty few and far between apart. Jesus does not spend a lot of time talking about the temple. He does talk about it, but compared to other stuff, he talks more about money than he does about the temple. Of course, Jesus talks more about money than he does about sex, but we don't know what to do with that. Okay. When you get to temple, sacrifice, and priesthood, as a result, one of the things that emerged over the last half century is, as a popular scholarly circles, is the idea that Jesus was anti-temple. Well, that stands up until you actually read the New Testament, and it somewhat falls apart. So one of the arguments for that is, you remember the one time that we clearly remember he was in the temple, and he said, what was it, a den of thieves? Yeah? And he attacks the leader. And that probably is more of a critique of the leadership than the temple itself. But the picture in the Gospels is more nuanced and complicated. For example, we have stories, multiple stories, where Jesus seems to value the temple and even to send people to the temple. We have the story of the leper that Jesus heals and then sends to the priest of the temple with this instruction. Show yourself to the priest, offer and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded. That does not sound like a critique of the temple. That sounds like an embracing of the temple. There's the widow who gives her offer. Remember the widow's mite? You know? And then Jesus holds her up as a model for everybody else of what piety be. And Jesus had actually positioned himself right there at the temple, at the treasury, during that story. The tax collector, in Jesus' parable, the tax collector and the Pharisee, went up the temple to pray, and then he's held up as a model of what to do. So we do have, again, they're not huge numbers, but they're there, and by and large, the stories tend to be positive. We also have Jesus, the last night he was alive, he celebrates the Passover with his disciples. And again, Passover is it's regarded in Scripture, but where do you sacrifice the lamb? In the temple. So it's a kind of a temple-based festival. The Gospel of John also indicates that Jesus taught in the temple on a regular basis. So John 18 says this, when the high priest, this is the trial of Jesus, when the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching, Jesus answered, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, wherever there are Jews together, which makes sense. No direct evidence that he had a problem with the temple itself. Temple leadership, yes. But it's also true, and this is one of the observations that's kind of come out, that Jesus' teaching and his ministry was not focused on the temple. Where some others from his time would be. He doesn't spend a whole lot of energy, temple, sacrifice, priesthood. And, of course, we do have the tension between him and the leaders. Like John, Jesus' ministry is not cultic in nature. Jesus seems to be focused more on Torah than on temple, which makes sense because Torah was more how you lived your life, or a lot of the Torah is how you live your life outside of the temple. Temple is what you did in the code. Jesus focused on obedience to God through the Torah rather than cultic observance. But of the four, clearly the most striking, lots been written on this, is how Jesus approached the fourth pillar of Judaism, election. A lot of scholars make an argument that Jesus actually rejected the fourth pillar. Out and out. This whole idea that we are the chosen people and that somehow that makes us special. His teaching, we're going to see a lot of examples, is profoundly at odds with the exclusionary tendencies, at least, that have become prevalent in the Judaism of his day. Second Temple Judaism, this nominalism that E.P. Sanders talks about, is centered in the idea that God has chosen the Jewish people, and that in order to be God's people, we need, remember that's to keep clear, remember evil influences and kind of things. And there's a scripture that this was based on, and it's in the Torah. But we have this in Leviticus. Actually, it says it twice. I'm just going to give you one. You shall be holy to me, for I am holy, the Lord am holy. I have separated you from the other peoples to be mine. In the time of Jesus, in the period leading up to it, particularly after the exile, and that he'd come back, this was taken very literally. That to be God's people, I literally need to physically be removed from any others. We need to kind of build, they talked about building a wall around the Torah, but also a wall around Israel. First century Judaism is obsessed with who's in, who's out, who's included, who's not, who's clean, who's not. Do you remember some stories in Jesus' life where he tangles with this? And there's some sparks that fly. Like other aspects of his ministry, his teaching appears to be especially critical of this exclusionary way election is being interpreted. His teaching, his ministry, focusing on reaching out, including those society had excluded, and critiquing the idea that to be God's people, we have to withdraw and be separate and be apart from any others. Yes?
I agree with that, but how do you put that in contrast with the pearl
before
swine comment?
With the what? Pearls before swine comment. Also, the issue of I come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not for God. Yeah. You'd have to look at that more in context of where it is and what it's trying to get across. Off the top of my head, I've got nothing, okay, just so you know. I think the bigger picture with many, 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 many examples is where he basically is saying we need to include, not exclude. And this puts him at tension, particularly with the Pharisees who are concerned about being pure, and with the Sadducees who also share at a different level an idea of purity.
You just read my mind. Well, I was going to say it's a big issue with the leaders of
the group. Right. And if you think about it, there's a historic reason for this. The Jewish people had their own nation and their independence. And then they're conquered and taken into exile, and they come back. When they come back, they're controlled by foreign governments. First, when they come back, they're controlled by Persia. And then they're controlled by the Greeks. First, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. And it's under the Greeks that the idea that the Greek leaders were concerned that we have, for our empire to exist, we need to have one faith, one language, one culture, one ideology. And they tried to stamp out. And Jews were particularly obnoxious, okay? And the Jews fought back, and that leads to the Maccabean Revolt. But if you think about it, you're in a culture, and then the Romans come, you're in a culture where you feel like we're losing our identity. Think about it. That's one of the issues we got going on in our country right now, about the fear of people coming in. We're gonna lose our culture, never mind that we've never been anything but a culture of immigrants, but that, right. You know, never let the facts confuse you. Yeah, but yeah, I think so. There was a real sense, and to their credit, of the ancient world's peoples, who's the one group that still survives. Yeah, so it worked, and there's a lot to be said for that. But it put you with other biblical traditions, which basically said, "Yeah, that's not what God called you. God called you to be a blessing to the nations, to be a light to the nations. God, and whether the metaphors Jesus used, salt, light, leaven. The issue is, what is the relationship between God's people and the world? And what does it mean to be called? And what is that relationship with the world? We're still working that out. You know, we're still struggling with that. So let's look at some parables of Jesus. Now, when Phil gets here for the next 3 weeks, he'll be in much more detail the parables. We're just going to look at parables sort of in general. Most of his parables turn the tables. They reverse what's expected, and they embrace the outsider, and they even elevate them. For example, remember the Samaritan? What the heck's a Samaritan? Almost the ultimate outsider. Half-breeds. They're Jews, but they're not Jews. Okay. Who's the good guy in the parable? Who are the bad guys? The priest and the Levite and I'm sure that rubs some fur the wrong way. The lost son. He's a jerk. He's an absolute jerk. He does not have a single redeeming quality except one. He repents. And then there's the other son, the good son, who thinks that's just not right. And and who does that represent? Been faithful to God all along. The widow's mite, the Pharisee, the tax collector, the rich man and Lazarus. What seems to be consistent is that Jesus flips things. He says it. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Over and over. This is not a side issue. It's central. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, the question is, who's my neighbor? Now, in Jesus' time, the answer was, for any Jew, a Jew. Which meant, if the commandment is love your neighbor, who am I obligated to love? What's the subtext? Who am I not obligated to love? Which is why the guy asked, who's my neighbor? And do you remember what the answer Jesus said, told in the parable? And he said, who was the neighbor? Well, the neighbor is whoever needs you. Ouch. Ouch. Parable of the Good Samaritan, the one who proves to be the neighbor is the only non-Jew in the story. Sort of like Jonah. Remember the story of Jonah? He's the only Jew in the story, and he's the only thing that has not repented at the end of Jonah. The cows and the sheep have repented. And Jonah is pouting under a tree because God is merciful. I hate that about God. Parable of the prodigal son, God is embarrassing, over the top, and inappropriate with grace and forgiveness. And for God's faithful people, that is just wrong. People should get what they deserve. That's just human nature. But God says they don't get what they deserve, they get grace. Now, in doing this, Jesus is dipping into and drawing on the prophets and the prophetic tradition. So you want to look at a little bit of that. Talked about the use of symbolic acts is from the prophets, and Jesus clearly did that. But this idea of the radical inclusiveness of God, I mean, you can dip into the Torah and into Leviticus and say what it means to be God's people is to be separate, or you can go to the prophets who critique that, and they gave you an alternative vision. So let's look at that alternative vision. The one that we see the most often is Isaiah 61. This is one Jesus referred to over and over and over. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me, sent me to bring good news to who? The oppressed, the brokenhearted, the captives, the prisoners, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Zephaniah, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Now, what's another term for nations? Gentiles. Whoa. Okay. Back to Isaiah 56. Do not let the foreigner, the non-Jew, the outsider, say to the Lord, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Don't quote Leviticus, Isaiah says. Don't quote Leviticus. Do not say to the eunuch, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord. So we'll do eunuchs first, then we'll do the outsider. To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath. By the way, there is a provision in the law that no eunuch can enter the temple. You know that, right? It's one of the powerful stories about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay. He cannot go because, one, he's Ethiopian, and he cannot go, two, because he is a eunuch. To the eunuch who kept my Sabbaths to choose the things that please me to hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house within my walls. Now, where would that be? That is in the temple. A monument and a name better than the sons and daughters. Ooh, who will they be? God's chosen people. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. A little reference there to, yeah. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, who minister to him, who love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath, who do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, Zion. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable where? All the way in to the altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Sound vaguely familiar? They tried to kill him. Fill in the blank, prophet of Israel. Yeah, yeah. Jeremiah didn't do much better. Yeah. Actually, Isaiah did better because he apparently was semi-royalty. He could just walk up to the king, and he may have even been high priest one year. Isaiah was probably more ignored. Jeremiah is the one they threw in the well. You know, and then, yeah. So, generally speaking, prophets did not do well. Prophets are always good in the rearview mirror. You know, a century later, he was a prophet. In his day and time, he was just a nuisance and a jerk, okay? The days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, the highest of mountains, the nations shall stream to it. Many people say, come, let's go to the house of the Lord, the house of our job, God of Jacob, that he may teach us and the ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come his forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And again, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now, strikingly, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he quotes that. And I'm thinking he quotes not just that one little two-liner, but it's in context. It's a different understanding of what it means to be God's people. This theme of radical inclusiveness, consistent. Remember the parables of the coin, the sheep, and the son? What's the point of all three of those? Yeah. Yeah. God cares about that which is lost. And God seeks what is lost. And who is Jesus? Who is God sent so that the lost may be found?
Could I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
Much earlier, you said Jesus was given a new Torah. Did that mean like a new Bible or a different Torah?
That's the way scholars talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes, blessed are, and then it has what's
different.
Well, it's really an interpretation of the Torah.
Because
Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said, but I say to you. So, but it's presented as though it's almost a new definitive word of God that kind of replaces the Torah. Mm-hmm. And Christians have kind of understood that. So Jesus gives the definitive interpretation, the definitive halakha. But in a temple, and if you're a Jew and you're hearing that story, you go, ooh, who does that remind you of?
I assume that they were adding Jesus' teachings to the Torah, which made it different.
Right.
And new and different.
Yeah. And maybe it's not much adding to as viewing it as an interpreter. The Torah was still the Torah.
Yeah.
Nothing replaced it. But how you interpret it is a big issue. And Jesus is given.
Hmm?
What's that?
Not updated.
It was updated, yeah,
okay.
yeah. So much so that later Christians can talk about the new covenant and the old covenant, okay, and the church replacing. We get what's called replacement theology, that we essentially replace Israel, okay, and the New Testament replaces the old. You know, I grew up in a church, and some of you did too, where basically you would call yourself New Testament Christians. Anybody remember that? And you sort of poo-pooed the Old Testament. You know, and all the emphasis hit on the New Testament. And so some do that. Of course, that's later thinking. In this day and time, it would be varied. Parable of the workers in the vineyard. Point of that parable, you remember the point of that parable? Who's mad as hell at the end? The faithful. who had always been there day in, day. What do you mean these guys get what we get? That ain't right, you know. Same message over and over. God cares for the lost. God seeks the lost. God has sent Jesus for the lost. I think you can make a good argument if you're looking for the spine that a lot of the teaching of Jesus plays off of. This is probably as good a place as any. A unique aspect of his parables and what gave him power is that his parables forced the hearers to draw their own conclusions. Unlike some, he would not, and this is so typical of Jesus, Jesus rarely gave a straight answer. He would put it right back in your face. And so, let's give an example of that. The Great Commandment, Luke. When the lawyer stood up to test, Jesus, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And by the way, what does that do? What's Jesus' answer? Now, do you remember the story? The story says, well, love God and love your neighbor. Jesus said, you're right. And the guy says, well, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the story. And he just says, who proved to be the neighbor? Puts it back on him. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor and the man that fell in the hands of the robbers? Parables use common everyday metaphors. Mostly they're agrarian, kind of the rural people would know, and they could relate to and understand. According to the Gospels, though, parables were the way Jesus taught the crowds, but Jesus may have supplemented this with his disciples. So in Mark, we find this. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He only spoke to them in parables, but he explained everything in private to his disciples. And then we have another story that indicates that even then the disciples may or may not have gotten it. Peter said to Jesus, would you explain that? You know, it took some explaining. And the disciples obviously had a chance to explore that with him in more detail. So for the next 3 weeks, we're going to invite Mr. Phil in, and what he's going to do is walk through some of the parables. Sound good?